The story of Cain and Abel is not an easy one to understand, not least because our concern is with Abel, and in many ways we are told more about Cain than we are told about Abel. And so we will have to work at it in order to understand this business of faith. Let's start this way by saying that from the very beginning of time, men have been divided into two clear categories, believers and unbelievers. And these two are constantly in conflict, they cannot agree, and they will never come to any working arrangement. Also, from the very beginning of time, there has been one way and only one way of coming to God, only one way of pleasing God, only one way of being accepted by God, and that is the way of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, this subject of faith is the theme of the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Right through the first 10 chapters, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, gives an exposition or a demonstration of the importance of faith. Then in the first 3 verses of chapter 11, which we studied last Sunday evening, the writer gives a short definition of faith. And then beginning in chapter 11 at verse 4, right down to the end of chapter 11, the writer, by the same Holy Spirit, goes on to illustrate from history what faith is. Having demonstrated the theory or the principle or the theology of faith, the writer now says, let's go back over biblical history, and we will take out selected men and women, and from their lives we shall demonstrate what faith is. And so, beginning tonight and going on for quite a number of Sunday evenings, our concern will really be with history, biblical history, which I like to refer to as glorious history. And I much prefer it to secular history, just as I most certainly prefer biblical biography to any other kind of biography, including Christian biography. Because I confess that reading Christian biographies, I very, very often find myself totally desolated by the end of the book. For the simple reason that I get the biography and such and such and such a great saint, and I read it through, and the wretched man or woman from beginning to end never makes one single mistake. He never boobs. He never blunders. And if such biographies are written by Christian men and women, they ought to be thoroughly ashamed of themselves, because they're telling lies. There is only one man who ever lived who went through the whole of his life without a blunder, without a boob, and his name is Jesus. And I think this in the Bible is glorious history, because it tells with devastating honesty the stories of the saints of God, the stories of the heroes and the heroines of the faith. The scripture record glosses over nothing. And we shall learn some very painful things about some of the great saints of God before we finish Hebrews chapter 11. They were real people living in a real world with real temptations and real problems and real sins and real failures. How then do they find themselves with their names catalogued in Hebrews chapter 11 as being the magnificent demonstrations of what it means to be a man or a woman of faith? They find themselves in this record because the vital thing about these men and women is not their failures, but their faith. And sometimes, you see, it was their failures that drove them to faith. This is the important thing, not their failures, but their faith. And the essence of their faith is simply this, that they believed God. And in consequence of the fact that they believed God, they had testimony borne to them that they were righteous. And I think we shall find that these marvelous stories are as full of comfort as they are of challenge. And the first illustration that the writer to the Hebrews gives us of faith is this man, Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. Oh, you say Abel must have been richly blessed. Well, as a matter of fact, he wasn't. He got murdered as a direct consequence of his faith. He died. But through his faith, he is still speaking. Now, if we are going to understand, there are certain things that we must grasp. And the first is this, that faith does not operate in a vacuum. And would God modern evangelists would get this into their heads and into their hearts. You cannot call upon people to have faith without telling them what it is they've got to have faith in. Now that's tremendously important. I've listened to men preaching. I've also listened to women preaching, and I don't like that at all. That's by the way. I've listened to men preaching and arguing with great insistence that people should come to Jesus. But they haven't told the congregation who Jesus is, what Jesus is, why they need to come to Jesus, what happens when they do come to Jesus, and what follows on after their coming to Jesus. They are appealing for faith in a vacuum. But faith does not operate in a vacuum. Faith is not a thing in itself. I'll be treading in people's corns tonight, but it doesn't really matter, as if it ever matters. Faith is not ever really to be described in such terms as switching on to Jesus. Because that is essentially, that the connotation of such a phrase is essentially subjective. But the whole point about faith is that it takes its anchor and throws it out of yourself to anchor in something objective, something other than yourself. Something which abides and bides and bides and bides when your own feelings are surging like a stormy sea. Now this is tremendously important. Faith does not operate in a vacuum. It is not a thing in itself. It is not totally subjective. Faith can exist only because there is objective reality, which objective reality is God, which God has spoken. You see, a God who doesn't speak is no use. You never know what he's thinking. You never know what he's wanting. God must speak. And of course the glorious testimony of the epistle to the Hebrews is, and we've been emphasizing this for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I think one of these days you'll maybe begin to believe it. Hebrews says, God has spoken. God has spoken the totality of his speech, and that which he has spoken stands forever. Oh, isn't it great to be a Christian? Maybe there's somebody here saying, well, Mr. Philip, I'm not a Christian. Well, don't wait any longer. Don't wait till the end of the sermon. You'll waste a whole 35, yes, I think there's 35 minutes of it left. You'll waste a whole 35 minutes of blessing if you wait till the end of the service before you become a Christian. God has spoken. And even in the story in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, this is very clear. This is why we read the story in Genesis. God has spoken. The second thing that we must grasp very clearly about faith is that faith operates on the basis of things hoped for, not things that you've got in your hand, things hoped for, and things not seen. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a bit dicey. You can't build your life on hope. Yes, you can. If the hope is sure, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. All that in the scripture to which you are pointed in hope is real. Don't doubt it for a moment. Faith operates on the basis of things hoped for, the basis of things not seen. And because men believed concerning these things that were yet to be, which at the time they could not see, because men believed, they stood their ground. This is faith. And they stood their ground even when their immediate experience seemed to contradict both the reality and the profitability of faith. Now this is shown tremendously in Abel's story. He worshipped, he came to God, and he was accepted. More of that later. Having come to God and been accepted, he was both misunderstood and hated, and as a direct consequence of his faith, he was murdered. Well, you say, preacher, that's not much of a gospel. You come to Jesus and be murdered. Well, you know, it happens in some places. Is it not true that if a Muslim confesses Christ publicly and is baptized unto Christ, is it not true that that Muslim runs the risk of his very life being taken? Some of us in this congregation tonight knew a missionary who very nearly was murdered. She was poisoned for no other crime than this, than that she proclaimed Jesus. And by the time that dear woman died, she was a poor, broken creature. But she died in faith. And faith stands its ground even when experience seems to contradict both the reality and the profitability of faith. And this is true in the story of Abel, because even when he was aware of the enmity of his brother and the difficulty of living the life of faith in that kind of context, he did not abandon his faith. And of course we have to ask the question, how could he do this? Only because he was persuaded that behind his immediate experience and undergirding his immediate experience, which experience is temporary, even if it lasts for 60, 70 or 80 years or even 100 years, it is temporary. Abel was persuaded that behind and undergirding his experience, there were the invisible and the eternal things of God. This is the kind of thing you find the Apostle Paul saying at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here was a man who suffered mightily for being a Christian, but it never deters him. He says, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction," this man who was battered and bruised right across Asia Minor and Greece, this man whose sufferings would have raised a hue and cry of protest, this If this had happened in our own day and generation, you would have had all the students of every university parading the main streets in protest that this kind of thing could be done to a man. That's what Paul got for being a Christian. But that didn't really disturb him. He says, this slight momentary affliction, oh, this verse humiliates me and always makes me vow that I'll never complain anymore. I don't keep my vows, sad to say. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because, you see, says Paul, we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And Abel, you see, was persuaded about this. And that is why he lived and he died without faith. Now set all this in the context of the story of Abel and the lesson that comes from that story. Before you can understand life and experience and the gospel and faith and salvation, you must recognize certain facts. The opening chapters of Genesis. You must recognize, first of all, the fact of the fall of man. Man has fallen. Man is a toppled creature. He is not what he was in original creation. And we've got to recognize this. Man has fallen as the world has fallen. We have also got to recognize the fact of sin being present in human experience. We have also got to recognize the fact of the judgment of God upon sin. And it is in this context, and in this context only, that we can see Abel's faith. Keep in mind, of course, that Abel was the first man to die. And he died in faith. You see, the whole family, the whole Adam family, is now outside the garden. The garden being the presence of God, the paradise of God, the blessing of God, the intention of God for man, which was forfeited by sin. And the Adam family are seen outside the garden. That is, outside the presence of God. No longer in the presence of God. The whole of that family is also seen to be under the sentence of death. God has said, in the day that thou dost eat, thou shalt die. They ate and they were under the sentence of death, and in due time they would die, and in due time they did die. With regard to this family outside the garden of God, under the sentence of death because of the judgment of God, in respect of this family, there is also to be recognized the barrier of sin. And all that we mean by estrangement from God. They were put out and they couldn't get back in because the angels of God were set at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword to forbid man's entrance. And therefore, you have the whole problem facing this family, the Adam family, the family of man. You have the whole problem of atonement and reconciliation. How could there be atonement made to rectify the wrong that had been done? How could there be a reconciliation to bring man back into the presence of God? Now, if we forget these things of the fall of man, the sin of man, the judgment of God, the estrangement of man from God, if we forget these things, we will end up with an attitude that is very similar to that of Cain's. And we will find ourselves saying, was God fair in accepting Abel and rejecting Cain? Was God unrighteous because he took one man and not the other man? Listen, man has fallen, man is excluded, man is estranged, man is a rebel against God, man is under the judgment of God. There is no need, let us say it clearly, there is no need, there is nothing whatever in righteousness that requires God to accept any. Now let's get on with the story, and we are not trying to read into this story at all. You know it pretty well from these readings in the book of Genesis. And in the story of Cain and Abel, do not assume three things here. Do not assume that God, who spoke in the Garden of Eden, God who spoke his word of promise, God who came seeking for sinful, straying man, do not think that the God who had spoken then had stopped speaking. Cain and Abel were two fellows who grew up in the context of a God who speaks. Secondly, do not assume in the story, as these laddies grew up, youth, adolescence to manhood, do not assume that Adam and Eve were silent about God. Can you imagine the two children, Cain and Abel? Mummy, Daddy, what's over there? Oh, that's the garden. Mummy, whose garden is it? Oh, that's God's garden. Mummy, is it nice? Oh, yes. Mummy, can we go? No. Why? They were ordinary children. Do not assume that Adam and Eve were silent about God and about their own experience whereby they were estranged from God, nor about the coats of skin which they covered. Mummy, where did you get your fur coat? I got it from God. Why did God do that? Explanation. I believe that these two young lads grew up with this as part of their experience, a God who spoke. That is, a God who made himself known, because you see, the speaking God is a God who wants man. Adam, where are you? The speaking God is the God whose heart desires that we should come to him. And he speaks. They grew up with a God who spoke. They grew up with parents who were able, in measure at least, to teach them the truths and the duties of life and relationship to God. Thirdly, do not assume, and listen carefully here because this could be misunderstood. I know that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I know that the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. But do not assume so soon in the human story that all awareness of and all sensitivity to God had ceased. Because God's eternal spirit was at work then, As he was at work in creation, as he was at work then, as he was at work in the prophets right through the Old Testament, and as that Holy Spirit is at work even now in the context of a service like this, taking the Word of God, reawakening the lessons of childhood, and pressing the living knowledge of the gospel into your mind and into your heart. And I believe it is clear from the story in Genesis chapter 3 and 4 that God the Holy Spirit was at work there in the context of the life of Adam and Eve and their sons Cain and Abel, prompting these two young fellows to approach to God. And of course the story in Genesis tells us in due time Cain and Abel brought an offering unto God. Now you see, the whole story of Cain and Abel is set in the context of the promise of the gospel and the call of the gospel. But then you see, then as now, and now as then, not all who come under the sound of the gospel are saved. Both Cain and Abel did. Abel was saved, Cain wasn't. But more than that, not all who come under the attraction of the gospel are saved. Cain and Abel were both attracted by the promise of the grace of God in the gospel. But not all who come under the sound or under the attraction of the gospel are saved. I cannot help wondering at times, although I have very little ground really for saying this, I wonder at times if the mother of these boys was guilty of imparting to the firstborn, Cain, a spirit of cynicism. After all, it was she who was most wrapped on the knuckles for the debacle in the Garden of Eden with regard to the forbidden fruit. And you know, my friends, I've known parents and I've known mothers who, without coming out into the open as being against the gospel, have brought up their children with snide comments with regard to the gospel and with regard to God, whereby the minds of these growing children are in a subtle but very severe way poisoned against God. I cannot say, but one thing that I can proclaim it is this: to all parents, to all who have any influence whatever on the young, remember the words of Jesus when he said, it would be better for a millstone to be put round your neck and you dropped into the depth of the sea than that you should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Adults here tonight, if you are not prepared to give yourself to God in Jesus Christ, for God's sake and for your children's sake, keep out of the way of your children as they grow up. Wherein lay the difference between Cain and Abel? Whereby one of them was accepted and one was rejected. Well, the difference does not lie in the sacrifice. Because you see, both these young men brought as a sacrifice that which was appropriate to their life. Isn't that an awful racket? We'll wait till it fades a bit and we'll say that sentence again. The difference between these two fellows is not in the sacrifice that they brought. Although some commentators make a great deal of the fact that Abel brought the sacrifice of the lamb, and of course that meant that the lamb had to be slain, and this is an illustration of the Lamb of God that was to come. It's very interesting, and on previous occasions I've interpreted the story in that light, but I don't know really that that's the point. Both Cain and Abel brought as a sacrifice that which was appropriate to their life and their work, and they both brought of the first fruits. Well, if the difference wasn't in the sacrifice, wherein lay the difference whereby one was accepted and the other was rejected? Well, you see, the difference, as Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 I think makes clear, the difference lies in the attitude of the two men as they came. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Abel pleased God, therefore Abel must have come in an attitude of faith. That's the reasoning of the epistle. And the writer doesn't elaborate it anymore. He assumes that that will be obvious. You see, whatever we do, outwardly that is, in relation to God, whatever service we render, whatever form of worship or activity or service or devotion we engage in, whatever it is, the value or the significance of what we are doing is not in the action, but in the heart. You see, you could go home tonight, get down on your knees by your bedside, and be on your knees for 2 solid hours praying for every person you can think of throughout the whole wide world. But if your heart is not right with God, you're wasting your time. It's the heart that makes us right or wrong. It is the heart that makes us acceptable or not. You remember the story that Jesus told about the two men who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. It was the heart that made the difference. One came and he scarcely looked up to heaven. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The other man came. Oh, and came very gladly. He was very happy to come. He was very sure of his coming, and he regaled God with a magnificent recital of what a wonderful fellow he was. I give tithes, I tithe everything, I fast twice, I pray, I'm really quite a chap. You see, it wasn't the fact that one fellow prayed a very poor prayer and the other prayed a magnificently beautiful prayer. That wasn't really the difference. They both came, they both prayed. But their hearts were revealed by the prayers that they prayed. And very significantly, they went home from the presence of God obviously two very different creatures. And in the story of Cain and Abel, how they came to God is actually revealed by how they went away. Now you see, Cain met God, and on the way home Cain was very angry. Oh, let's put it plainly, Cain was fizzing mad. Cain was not afraid. Cain was not exercised. Cain was not challenged. Even when in that story, is it, in chapter 4 at verse of Genesis, and then in chapter 4 verse 6 and then verse 9, Cain Cain was not afraid or moved or exercised, even when God personally urged the truth in upon him. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And Cain said, Can you see the time that God spent with Cain? Can you see the earnestness of the love of God? The seeking, searching, pleading, claiming love of God in respect of Cain? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And Cain, if you do not do well, the matter in discussion, of course, is faith and coming to God in faith, in which faith there is penitence. Cain, if you do not do well, Cain, you must be very careful, Cain, for all that you have learned so far in your life, you have not yet grasped the awfulness, the sinfulness of sin, the potency of it, nor the ferocity of it. Oh, Cain, watch your step, because sin is crouching at the door like a lion waiting to pounce on its prey. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, said God, there is a mighty issue at stake. The whole of your life, the whole of your never-dying soul, the whole of your not only your life in time, but your life in eternity is at stake. Cain, listen! But Cain wouldn't listen. He was angry. Now, why was he so angry? I think he was angry because his wrongness in relationship to God had been exposed. He had come to God. He had offered the first fruits unto God. He was not accepted. Because, you see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to be accepted by God. And because his wrongness was exposed, he was resentful. And in his resentment, he murdered his brother. And subsequent to that murder, in his relationship to God, he was arrogant. Now notice the deterioration of the situation of unbelief. Cain was angry. Cain refused the pleadings of God. Cain took it out on his brother. Cain became a murderer. Do you see how he's going further and further and further away from God? You know, my friend, when you're persuaded of your need of a Savior, and you don't come to that Savior, if you do not close with God's offer of mercy in that Savior, Jesus Christ, the next Sunday when you come to church, you're very likely to be further away from God than you were the previous Sunday. Now come, my friends. Faith. Unbelief. Believers and unbelievers. Where are you? Accepted of God? Not accepted of God. And as Cain resisted all the advances and all the pleadings and all the warnings of the grace of God, he became more and more angry. Genesis chapter 4 verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. But what do you take me for? Am I my brother's keeper?" Oh, my friends. Have you never watched this kind of thing happening? People being challenged by the gospel, refusing that gospel, and then increasingly becoming cynical and bitter, hard and brittle. Oh, be careful. Sin crouches at the door. Oh, put it like this. Go out of this church tonight without Jesus,
And you'll find sin waiting for you at the door. That's what it means.
I don't know that we need to say much more about this story, which shows so clearly that without faith it is impossible to please God. This is the message we have heard. Be not like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's what the Epistle of John says. Look as we close at these two fellows and see into which category you fall. Abel, he came into the presence of God. He came into the presence of God with a penitent heart. He came into the presence of God accepting the word of God with regard to sin. He came into the presence of God accepting the word of God with regard to the promise of grace and of gospel. He came into the presence of God believing that God would do what he said. And it is this work of faith that is the righteousness of Abel. We'll be singing in just a moment, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. O God, I believe what the Bible says. Outside the garden, enemies of God, in need of reconciliation, under judgment. O God, I believe what your word says. I stand helpless. I stand hopeless. I can do nothing. God, if I'm going to be saved, you must save me. O Lamb of God, I come." Cain was a different character altogether. Amongst other things, he was a very argumentative character. He was a very arrogant character. In modern parlance, you would find Cain saying with a real bitter edge in his voice, "Well, I don't see why I should be held responsible for my parents' sin. It wasn't me that did it, it was them, and they've brought me into the world, and all this, it's my complicated and miserable life. It's not my fault, it's their fault." Rubbish. And you know it's rubbish. Cain was the kind of man who said, why should I suffer? Why blame me? You can imagine Cain looking in a sidelong way to his brother Abel, and Cain saying, I'm as good as anybody. You know, there are people sometimes say to me when I've been preaching the gospel, I don't like what you preach. I'm as good as you. Well, that's saying precious little. Put it like this. Cain wanted God. Well, that's why he came with his offering. Cain wanted God. Cain wanted back into the garden. Cain wanted hope of life that is eternal. But not God's way. He wanted it his own way. He wanted it without penitence. He wanted it without the submission of faith. He wanted it without the commitment of his life. He wanted God without conversion. He wanted heaven without salvation. He wanted the blessings of eternity without discipleship. And my friends, you can't have it. There is only one way. The Jesus way, and that is the way of faith. But even when it was urged upon him in Cain, there was no change of heart. He believed neither the sinfulness of sin, nor the power of sin, nor the judgment of God upon sin. He was an unbeliever, and he would not come. Well, there you are. There are believers, and there are unbelievers. To all men and women there is addressed the proclamation that we are sinners and that we stand in need of salvation. There is declared to all men that a way has been opened by blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that speaks of peace with God and of pardon and of life and of acceptance and of hope that is eternal. It is blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that speaks to our heart, first of all, our need of a Savior. Oh, men and women, do you need a Savior? Men and women, do you need God? Men and women, do you want God? Oh, yes, you say, preacher, I need a Savior, and I need God, and I want God, and oh, how I long that my heart could be at peace. How I long that I might be reconciled to God. Oh, Mr. Philip, how I long that I could be like some of my friends that I talk with down in the church hall, because I can see in their faces that they know that their sins are forgiven and they are right with God. Listen, my friend. The blood of Abel from the ground cries aloud of the justice and the judgment of God. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks to your heart, first of all, of your need. And by the Holy Spirit quickens in your heart a desire. Oh, do you? Oh, I don't know why I'm preaching like this tonight. Maybe I do. Are there those here tonight who desire to come to God, to put an end to all the prevarication, all the uncertainty, all the miserable compromising? Are there people here in church tonight who say, oh, preacher, I don't want to go back to another week dogged and dominated by sin? Then, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, by the authority of the Word of God, and by the eternal Spirit of God, the Word is addressed to your heart. Come. If you want to come, come like Abel, believing what God has said, that He wants you to come. Oh, let the voice of God from the Garden of Eden be heard in your soul, speaking your name. Where art thou? Where are you? Man, woman, boy, girl, where are you? God looks, God seeks, God calls. There is a way. And it is the way of faith that says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.